Matthew 27:45-54. It's written, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, 'This man calleth Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let be, let's see whether Elijah cometh to save him.' And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'"
Well, we look forward to Mickey's return to the pulpit next Sunday. Let's continue in our study this Sunday of the things that Jesus said while he hung upon the cross. We talked about the fact that as David had an opportunity to talk just before he passed away with the son of Solomon, he had some important things to say, things from his heart that what he wanted to communicate. And as we think about the things that Jesus said while he hung upon the cross, we think about the fact that there were some things that he needed to teach us in terms of our responsibility before him. But in Matthew chapter 27, we see there that as Jesus was on the cross, it says, "Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." And it was at that time, about the ninth hour, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When we think about these words, we think about the fact that, first of all, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. We think about Psalm chapter 22, and if you turn back to Psalm chapter 22, we note this is one of the messianic prophecies, and indeed it is. For there, David was the one who, by inspiration of God, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer it. By night, I have no rest." And indeed, the rest of the 22nd Psalm speaks of a messianic prophecy of Jesus. And no doubt when Jesus, as we read, and I was mentioning this on the way home this afternoon, we talk about the last words of Jesus. These are the last words of Jesus before he was crucified. They were not the last words of Jesus in terms of what he spoke while on earth. For in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection from the dead, we read in Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 44, that he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again the third day." And no doubt when Jesus opened their minds concerning the scriptures, one of those passages that he would have opened their minds with is Psalm chapter 22, pointing out the fact that indeed he did cry out, as David had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was one of countless numbers that, again, Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies made about him. But when we think about these words, what did Christ mean when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" First of all, when we look at the definition of the word for forsaken, it simply means to loosen, according to Strong, to relinquish or to permit. And Brown Driver Briggs, part of his definition simply means to let alone. W.E. Vine says, in somewhat of a different nuance, the word means to let someone or something alone with a problem. When we think about these definitions, we then perhaps need to ask the question, when Jesus went to the cross, had, as it were, and I've heard people give this explanation, that when Jesus hung on the cross, that God, as it were, turned his back on Jesus. And I'd like to suggest that that's not the fact, and in fact, Jesus was not alone, and we need to harmonize this with passages So this is John chapter 16. If you'll turn to John chapter 16 and verses 31 and 32, there we read Jesus say, beginning in verse 31, let's actually begin in verse 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." So Jesus, talking about the events to come, says there's going to be a time coming when all of you are going to scatter. You're all going to leave me alone. But when you do, I will not be alone. That is the fact that God would continue to be with them. And if you turn back to John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 28, it says there, "So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Again, making reference in verse 28, when you lift me up, that is when I'm crucified on the cross, you will know that I am He. And that when I am lifted up, He says in verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Again, for I always do the things that are pleasing in thy sight." When we do those things that are pleasing in God's sight, God is with us. God will be with us. So how does that reconcile with the fact that Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To understand that, we need to remember that, and again, I would perhaps switch his point. Let's go down to Mark chapter 14. Because prior to this point, when Jesus was facing, before Jesus had been arrested, we know that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that when he was there, he took Peter and James and John and he went a distance away and he began to pray. And note, if you will, the words that he uses in Mark chapter 14. And let's begin. Actually, let's go back to the beginning of that context in verse 32, Mark chapter 14. "And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Verse 34, "And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' Verse 35, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Jesus, when he went to the garden, he knew what he was about to face. He knew that he was going to be put to death. And it says there in verse 33 that he was very distressed and he was very troubled. He knew the pain. He knew the torture. He knew the mocking and the scourging that would face him. He knew what it meant to die upon the cross. And Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." And that is true. All things are possible for God. He knew that. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus prayed to his Father, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." His prayer was that there would be another way, that he would not have to go to the cross, that he would not have to suffer this pain and this suffering. Yet Jesus had to personally deal with the pain and the agony and the suffering. He had to, and he had to do it by faith. And we'll talk about this passage a little bit, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we made reference to this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 2, again citing Jesus as our example on how to deal with suffering when we're suffering for something we didn't do that was wrong. And Peter says you need to follow the example of Jesus Christ, how he suffered when he didn't do anything wrong. And it says there in verse 21, let's begin. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And again, in that one little short sentence, while suffering, he uttered no threats. We know what that meant. We know when it says, while suffering, what that all entailed. That he went through that. But that prior to that, in the garden, he prayed, Lord, if there's another way, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but thine be done. But Jesus had to face that by death. He had to personally deal with the suffering and the pain that the crucifixion would brought about, that he ultimately prayed to God that he would not have to face. If you'll note, in Hebrews chapter 5, and verses 7 and 8, where the Hebrew writer says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications and loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He prayed to God, to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus ultimately had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. And Jesus indeed prayed to God, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but thine be done. The Hebrew writer says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience by following through with the cup that he needed to drink. We think about the fact that when we think about the death of Christ, there was no other way. There was no other suitable sacrifice for our sins. There was nothing else that could pay that price. Only Jesus himself could offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Oftentimes, as Joey has done in terms of preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper, to talk about the fact of why Jesus had to die. Then, in fact, he was the only answer to the sin of mankind. He was the only one who faced all temptation as we faced and was yet without sin. He was the only perfect sacrifice. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, did never by the same sacrifices which they could offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. No Old Testament sacrifice could ever provide for the redemption of sins. Only Jesus Christ. Otherwise, verse 2, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Nothing else would provide the remedy for the sins that we've committed. It was only the blood of Christ. Dropping down then to verse 10, where the writer says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Nothing else, again, would provide that remedy for our sins. Nothing else would provide the salvation of our souls. And when we think about the fact that Jesus asked to take this cup away from me, we think about the fact that the answer we know from God was there is no other way. There is no other sacrifice for sins. This cup cannot be taken away from you. And this is this suffering and the persecution and the crucifixion of Christ was something he had to face. And the answer to his prayer was no. That the cup could not be taken away from him. But when we think about the words of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We need to think about this. It was indeed the fulfillment of prophecy. But it was Jesus providing the perfect example of obedience. Obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. It was Jesus, again, exercising his will to say, I will do the will of my Father more than my own. That even if it does require the death of the cross, even if it does require the cup that I don't want to drink, I will drink it because it is the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we remember his sacrifice. We remember the price that he paid because of our sins, because of my sins. that Jesus died, as it says in Romans chapter 5, not because we were righteous, not because we were godly. He died because we were lost in sin. And He died because He was the only sacrifice suitable for our sins. And we remind ourselves of the fact that not only was His sacrifice upon the cross for us, but the very fact that He came, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, we read of how that Jesus, even in coming to this earth, emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of man. Paul said there, at being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when we think about Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to face that Himself. God would not remove that cup from Him. And He did that for us because He was the only sacrifice for our sins. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And when we think about Jesus upon the cross speaking these words, let us remember the obedience that He learned in submitting to the will of His Father. That He said, it's your will that will be done. And even though I want you to take this cup from me, I will do thy will. Brethren, that's a lesson for us in terms of that which we pray for in our life. And when we think about the things that we may face in life, and we may pray to God that something, as it were, that we're troubling us, that we're dealing with in life, be taken away from us. I think about what Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 we read, beginning in verse 7, Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul says in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul understood what it meant to pray to God to remove this thorn in the flesh from me. But God said, no. My power is perfected in weakness. We see Paul accepting the will of God to understand that he needed to learn to serve Christ in spite of the thorn in the flesh that he suffered from. Next, when we consider the words of Jesus, let's turn to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, and in verse 28, John chapter 19, it says, and we talked about this morning in verse 27, is where he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And he had talked to his mother in verse 26 about, woman, behold your son. Then in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, there's an interesting study to take part, and it's not our purpose this evening to talk about what happens when someone is crucified and the physical impact upon the human body. But indeed, what one faces when one is crucified, that normally they die from asphyxiation. And they die thirsty. They die with a desire for water. We read here in John chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus simply saying, I thirst. For those who would like to think that Jesus, as the Son of God, didn't understand what it meant to be a human being. When Jesus died upon the cross, one of his last words to us is to remind us that Jesus lived in the flesh as you and I live in the flesh. And he faced the same challenges in the flesh that you and I face. A reminder that although he was the Son of God, he lived and died in the flesh as a man. And he faced the same trials and temptations in the flesh that you and I did. And yes, we make the point, and properly so, that as we understand Jesus, we remind ourselves that Jesus is indeed eternal. We read in John chapter 8 and verse 58 that Jesus told his audience, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." The audience there very clearly understood that what he was saying was he's eternal. That he preceded Abraham, that he existed before Abraham. They understood what that meant, that Jesus was claiming an eternal nature. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 that the Hebrew writer says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is eternal. We know that Jesus is worthy of worship. We read in John chapter 9, beginning of verse 35, where after healing the man who was born blind and finding him, verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This young man said, and he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshiped him. Jesus, as an eternal being, the Son of God, the Messiah, was one who is worthy of man's worship. We talked this morning in the Bible class about Herod, who receives the worship and praise of men who was not entitled to that. But Jesus was. We read in John chapter 20 and verse 28 that after his resurrection from the dead, as he met Thomas, and Thomas realized that indeed it was the Messiah, it says in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." We read of the worship given to Jesus Christ before and after his resurrection. And we also read in the Gospels how that he was one with the Father. In John chapter 10 and in verse 29 and 30, we read of Jesus' relationship with the Father. And we'll simply suffice it to say that he summarized in John chapter 10 and in verse 30, he simply said, "I and the Father are one." We are one. And again in John chapter 17, as he is offering his prayer in John chapter 17, after mentioning that he's not asking just for the apostles, but in all who believe through their word, Jesus said in verse 21 that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as and love them even as you had loved me. Again, Jesus says, we are together, we are one. We are in agreement, I in you and you in me, as he prayed to his Father. So when we think about Jesus, indeed, he is the Son of God. He's eternal. He's worthy of worship. He is one with the Father. And we could talk at length, and we need to study the scriptures that relate to Jesus and his relationship with his Father. We look to the miracles that he performed. And in John chapter 5, he talked about the fact that the works that he performed bear witness of who he is, that he is indeed the Son of God. But when we think about Jesus, and we look at the things that he said upon the cross, and we talk about the fact that he said, "I am thirsty," we talk about the fact that he was also a man in the flesh. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was flesh. He came in the flesh. We talked about Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 earlier, just a moment ago, where again, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he was a man. He came in the flesh. And we read in 1 John chapter 1, and 1 and 2, that again, his life was manifested and witnessed. This was not just a rumor or so forth. But John, as he began the letter of 1 John, said in the very beginning there, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and the life was manifested, and what we have seen and testify and proclaim to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It was made known to us. We witnessed it. We touched it. We handled it. We heard from Him. He was in the flesh. He was amongst us. And we witnessed these things. But as we study and we think about Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who also came in the flesh, we need to understand that when we think about Jesus in the flesh, that we understand as such that He understands our weaknesses. And when we think about Jesus saying, "I thirst," that's the same reaction that you and I have if we were in that position. He had the same responses to the physical needs of life. He faced all the trials and temptations that we face in the flesh. And as such, when we think about our Messiah who said, "I thirst," we need to think about the Messiah who understands our weaknesses, our temptations. And in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who can sympathize with our challenges in life. And when we simply hear the words, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty," we're reminded of the fact that when we face trials and temptations in the flesh, and we're tempted, we're tried, Jesus understands. He's been there. He's faced those temptations. He's faced the challenges of the flesh that we also face. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we read beginning in verse 14, where the writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore," verse 17, "He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Three little words, or two words, depending on the translation, either "I am thirsty" or "I thirst." But words that remind us that we can go to Jesus Christ as the one who understands our temptations and our trials, what it's like to be challenged in the flesh. Words to remind us at the very end of His life that He faced the crucifixion upon the cross in the flesh. And He faced it for you and I. But as we think about this nature of both God and man, again, it's something that perhaps in my limited scope can struggle to get my mind around. I simply need to believe what the Scriptures tell us, and how that Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, I think, summarizes it for us when he simply said, "For in Him," or in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus was Christ, the Son of God. He was man. And when He faced the crucifixion upon the cross, and He said, "I am thirsty," it's because He was facing the cross in the flesh with the same challenges that you and I would face. Going on in John chapter 19 to the next thing that Jesus said, with just a couple more to go. John chapter 19. We'll look at verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. Beginning of verse 29. "A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, three words, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. It is finished. Jesus focused throughout his life on completing his mission, on completing what God had sent him to do. Well, what was his mission? What did God send him to accomplish that he could now say, it is finished? He came, as it were, to do his Father's will. We talked about that in John chapter 4 and verse 34. We talked about that on Wednesday night as we deal with the Samaritan woman. That what he came to do, his food was to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what he came to do. In John chapter 17 and verses 3 and 4, this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. In the days before his crucifixion, he prayed to God and said, I came here to do your work, and I accomplished the work that you sent for me to do. Well, his work was to seek and to save that which is lost. In verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, after encountering the gentleman, Zacharias, that didn't sound right. How about Zacchaeus? Then after meeting with him, and Zacchaeus' humble heart, in terms of making things right, it was Jesus who no doubt had faced scrutiny as he had before in terms of eating with sinners, reminded all of us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to offer his life as a ransom for many. It was to give his life as that ransom, as we read in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26 through 28, where Jesus said, it is not this way among you. Again, talking to his apostles who at that moment were having a discussion about the fact that, well, I'm more important than you are, that I deserve a place of honor more than you do. Just prior to his death, and it was here that Jesus reminded them and reminds us that whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life, his purpose. The work that he was sent to do was to provide his life as a ransom, a sacrifice for many. By many, you can insert your name there. I can insert my name there. He came to give his life as a ransom for me. Paul understood that, as he said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul understood how personal it was, this ransom that Jesus offered. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we're to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. He laid down his life as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's what he came to do. He came to be the unblemished Lamb of God. We've noted in our study of the life of Christ that when John began to turn his disciples towards Jesus, he introduced his disciples to Jesus by pointing out Jesus and described him as, behold, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world, who came in flesh and overcame all temptation and all sin. Jesus said, it is finished. I've accomplished all that. To his mission, Jesus was victorious. He accomplished what he had sent to do. He, again, was victorious in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. But Paul says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, it is finished, he realized that the battle was over. The battle was over, that he had won. that he had overcome sin. And now he was about to give his life just a few seconds from now. And he realized he came and accomplished what God has sent him to do. He had won. But we need to learn from Jesus, as he said upon the cross, it is finished. The fact that indeed we take note in what a wonderful thing that Jesus came. And that he began. And he started the mission. And that's a wonderful thing that he came to this earth. And he began to teach. And he overcame temptation. And he faced so much pressure and scrutiny and attacks from his adversaries. But it's not that he just began. It's that he finished. And the lesson for you and I is, have we begun the race? Have we begun to run the race that is set before us? And if indeed we have, thanks be to God that we have the opportunity to run that race. But starting the race is not enough. Starting the mission that God sent him to do was not enough. Jesus needed to finish. If he hadn't finished, we'd be without hope. The fact is that we can begin to run that race that the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 12 and 1 and 2. And if you're here tonight and you haven't begun to run that race, the point is you can't say at any point in life it is finished when you've never started. And I would beseech you, if you haven't begun to run, start. But if you started, the question is, are you going to finish? Are you going to finish? For Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, understood the fact that he couldn't just start. And when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he realized that he had been fighting against the Son of God, and when Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, and he did so, that was just day one on the race that was set before him. And he realized that from that day onward, he had a course that he had to finish. But you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter that Paul wrote, that he understood his life was almost over. And it was there that Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul understood that it wasn't enough for me to start. I have to finish what I had begun. And he had come to that point in life where he could say, I've finished. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. And he, like us, can be victorious through Jesus Christ because he had finished. It's interesting to note that when you read in Philippians chapter 3, that Paul talked about the fact that at that point in life, he couldn't say that he was there yet. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 3, after talking about the fact that he willingly traded everything that he had gained in life for knowing Jesus Christ and the salvation through him, said then, beginning in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At that point in time, even though he was in a Roman prison, he said, I'm not done yet. I've got to finish. I'm pressing on towards that prize. The prize that he refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 when he says, I finished the course. We've got to finish the course until the end ourselves. And in Luke chapter 14 and in verses 29 and 30, we read as Jesus is talking about true discipleship, says to all those who would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, for which one of you, when he wants to build the tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Brethren, will we finish what we started? When we think about Jesus stating upon the cross, it is finished, we need to inspire ourselves to make sure that we remain true to the Lord, faithful to him always, even to the point of death ourselves. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, again, we read there of Jesus as he, through John, writes to the church in Sardis and says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. He wrote to the church there that although they had a reputation, they had not finished what they'd started. And he wrote to implore them to finish what they had begun. And finally, brethren, in terms of what Jesus said upon the cross for the last consideration, turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse 46. There, Luke records for us. One more page. Beginning of verse 44, that was about the sixth hour, and the darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. We read there of Jesus in this final word, that into your hands, into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. The thing I want us to remind ourselves as we finish this lesson is that Jesus lived and died the same way we need to live and die ourselves, by faith. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus lived by faith. And once again, I want to turn, as we have a couple of other times, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And reread again verses 23 and 24. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. And about while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But notice this word in verse 23. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As Jesus was upon the cross, he trusted his Father in heaven. He trusted his life. He put his life into his Father's hands. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He trusted God that he indeed would not be abandoned in Hades, that he would return to his former home and his former glory that he prayed for in John chapter 17. He, by faith, trusted God and put his life into his Father's hands. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you. He entrusted his soul to his faithful Creator. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we trust God with our life as well? Jesus' faith indeed was rewarded. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, about the glory that he received after he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, that he was again seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus trusted his Father, and he was indeed rewarded. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus' faith was rewarded. Our faith, if we put our hope and trust in him, if we walk by faith and not by sight as Jesus did, we too must entrust our souls unto God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 19, Peter talking about as we face trial and persecutions here upon earth, brethren, we've got to trust God. As we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 25, that it will turn out exactly as we've been told. As Paul said to those who were on the ship with him on the way to Rome, I believe God, it will turn out exactly as I've been told. We have to believe that also. We have to trust Him. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 19, Peter writes, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Do we believe that we can put our life in the hands of God and that we will trust Him? And Paul expressed the trust that we need to have in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 12 and verse 13, when Paul said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I believe God. I trust Him. And I trust everything that I put into His charge, my life and my all. Will we trust Him also? Will we view Him as our faithful Creator that we can trust with our very lives? Brethren, when we think about Jesus' last words, when we think about Jesus saying upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We think about the fact that Jesus was concerned foremost about their forgiveness and ours, that it required His death upon the cross to be forgiven. That Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus wants us to be with Him where He is. He wants us to be joint heirs with Christ. Jesus wants us to understand, as He spoke upon the cross, that He has achieved for us a new family, new relationships in Christ. His death has brought about new relationships for all of us. Number 4, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we understand from Jesus that we trust the will of God. That we place ourselves in His hand, not my will, but thine be done. We think about the words that Jesus said, that I am thirsty, that He faced His life in the same terms that you and I did. That He died in the flesh, facing the same challenges that you and I did. That He said it is finished, that He completed what He set out to do, and that we need to also. And that He said finally, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We need to learn these lessons and understand that Jesus died for our salvation, for our forgiveness, so that we could be with Him, so that we could have new relationships in Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, again, we implore you, you need to begin to run that race. You need to begin that journey, and that journey begins when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight and you understand that you've done that, but again, perhaps you've begun to run, but you realize that you haven't yet finished, and perhaps you've strayed off course and you've allowed sin to once again interfere with your relationship with God, and you need the prayers of your brethren. If you need us to pray with you and for you, we would delight to do so. If you're subject to the invitation, then won't you make that known as we stand together and sing.